All righty. Open your Bibles tonight. Just anywhere you want to go, be fine. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 8 in a little while and spend a little time with you there tonight and kind of give you some heads up. We're working on a procedure for debt retirement for our church. And, you know, I'd like to, before I drop dead, be able to pay off the debts that I have incurred as a result of pastoring so as to not leave it to the next generation. Now, I'm not planning on dying anytime soon, so don't worry too much. And we should survive. But at the same time, I would like to see Hope Baptist Church, which really, to be honest with you, has been an example to churches all over the country in a number of different ways. And we still get calls, you know, almost every week from somebody that says, hey, we're trying to do something here. We want to know how you do it. How would you suggest we go about it? And I don't know that we're worthy of that. I'm not saying we're great and wonderful and we've achieved something nobody else ever has. But it is what it is. That's my saying of late. And having said that, there needs to be, I think, a mindset that says to whom much is given, much is required. And therefore, if people have thought enough to call and say, look, we want to know how to do what you've done, and then we need to make sure we're pressing on. And so we're going to talk about that in the future. We're just now laying out those plans, and we're not in financial trouble as a church, just to be honest with you, to give you good credit. We have bankers calling us now, wanting us to do business with them. And that's how bad the times are, but that's also how good a track record we've been able to maintain financially as a church. And I realize it's through your giving and through the faithfulness of God to those who give. And so we're going to be presenting this and talking a little bit to you. But in conjunction with that, I've had some questions over the last few weeks and wanted to basically help you again understand how to get your house in financial order. You know, it's unfair to take young couples and say, we need you to do this and this, or can you help do this and this, when their life is a disaster. And many are in disastrous financial situations. Having said that, there are principles that I believe with all of my heart are ironclad. Okay, I want you to just write that down. Ironclad means they work. There's no question about it. There's no problem with it. They work. They're guaranteed. And they're guaranteed by no higher authority than the Lord Himself. And so I think we need to work on that ideology of getting our houses in order, not just for the sake of the church. But I read some commentary here in the last few weeks where they're projecting where things are going in the future financially. The United States has incurred so much debt now. It is doubtful if it will ever be paid back. We'll be paying interest on that. That interest, if the interest rate rises, will go up. Your taxes will no longer be figured on your income, but on the interest rate. And, you know, just in tragic things. And in, whether people were well-intentioned or whether it was deliberate, I don't know. But our country's in tragic financial shape. Now, having said that, before we just point a finger at Washington, those guys were living next door to us before they were in Washington. Now, we have met the enemy and he is us. And so they learned their financial principles the same place we learned or didn't learn ours. And they simply took them to a much higher level and they don't work there. Now, let me tell you how that'll help you. They don't work on your level either. Those principles don't work on our level. You never borrow more money to get out of debt. No one has ever in the history of finances borrowed their way out of debt. And you say, well, you know, I think those guys in Washington. Well, yeah, but see, like I said, they learned from us. And it would be, you know, wonderful for us if we could just throw stones at Washington. But I'm addressing some people tonight. If you were honest, you're in financial trouble. If something doesn't turn around in the next few years, you're in drastic financial trouble. And some of these guys are pointing out that probably if things do not turn around in some capacity, you're looking at home ownership in the United States to go away within 10 years. It will be impossible for you to purchase a home in 10 years. That's just going to be a vanishing part of our economy. We're going to go back to the tenements and the apartments and the places where you rent from the landlord, because that's going to be the way that things are set up financially. Now, I don't see that happen. And you say, well, you know, you're going to give us all these financial principles and you don't even live by these yourself. Well, I'll correct that in one sense. I didn't for a long, long time. And having said that, let me just exonerate some of us older guys here. We didn't because we were stupid. Okay? And I think probably everybody that's here over 45 or so will agree with me that the financial problems or financial debt that we went into and may still not have gotten out some was not something we're going to blame on anybody else other than ourselves. And we were stupid. Now, having said that, what are you going to use for your excuse? Okay, you need to right now learn and develop some principles. I read this, and this is what brought this to my mind this week as we were going through this. I have people that have asked about this since I don't know how long ago it was, but I've used it a lot. And this just compares two strategies for purchasing a home. I had probably 8 or 10 of you that have said to me, no one ever explained to me the difference the way you did. Well, and I would love to tell you I invented this, but it's just math. Okay? It's math that no one taught my generation. And so when I look at it, I'm angered. And it's math no one taught your generation, if you're younger than me, probably. And you should be angry. But not angry enough to throw stones, but angry enough to change the way you live your life. See, I'm not trying to make you so mad that, you know, you'll go out and burn somebody, some bank down. That's not the point. The point is I want to make you angry enough at yourself that you'll say, I am going to get my financial house in order. Okay? And young ladies, I'm just going to help you. When you get ready to get married, do not marry a young man who's in debt. Okay? You say, well, I'm going to marry a handsome guy. Trust me, 20 years after you're married to him, he won't be handsome anymore. So that's a waste of time. Okay, he's going to get a pot belly and his hair's going to fall out. And so no point in that. Okay, but money lasts forever. Okay, so when he comes and proposes to you, say, I want to see your checkbook. As a matter of fact, I'm going to have a financial report done on you. You're laughing. That's recommended now by the Board of Marriage, whatever it is. Because as soon as you say, I do, if that guy has $100,000 in debt, it becomes your debt as well. And that's a good way now to get rid of half your debt. That's the scam. That's not humor. That's the scam. You marry someone, they inherit half your debt, and you walk away from the marriage. So it doesn't seem fair. Doesn't to me either. But young ladies, don't marry, you know, for looks. Take a look at his checkbook. Take a look at his financial records. And young men, do likewise. Okay? Because she may have grown up on daddy's credit card. All right? She may have grown up on daddy's credit card too. And that's all right if she knows how to handle finances. But if she doesn't, you understand if you start off the day you get married, $35,000, $40,000 in debt, it is likely you are never going to rise above that place in your life. And if you don't believe that, ask some of these couples how hard it is to pay off $30,000 worth of debt while trying to live and trying to take care of a new baby. And trying to, yeah, that's the way it works. So you need to develop some biblical principles in your life. Here's the story that I use. And to be honest with you, I got this out of a book. It's just simple math. But it is an amazing math answer, I guess. This compares two people, two families. One's called the Fasters. And the other, not Fasters because they fast. Fasters because they want to get it now. And then the other one is the Wisers. Okay? And the Fasters versus the Wisers. And the goal is to own a $100,000 home. That's a moderately priced home. I don't know if you could get anything like that in Toledo right now. You won't in another 5 to 10 years. But that was their goal. And here they went about it two different ways. Number one, the Fasters had $10,000, and so they bought a home that was valued at $101,037.55. I don't know why the guy that put the story here came up with that, but makes it look a little more realistic, I suppose. They paid $10,000 down. Now, right there, that rules out the majority of our young people. Because you likely will not ever have $10,000 unless you change some of your evil ways right now. They put $10,000 down, which means they took out a note for $91,037.55 for 30 years at 8.5%. Boy, those were different times, weren't they? I had somebody tell me the other day, yeah, but our interest rates are a lot lower now. Give them time. How many of you remember 17% under Jimmy Carter? I remember it well. And it can go that quick in just a few months if we're not careful. So they bought it, 8.5%. This is an old illustration. At 30 years, their house payment is $700 a month. The Wisers decided not to buy the $100,000 home. That's what they wanted. But they decided to do something a little differently, and that is to keep their financial house in order. So instead of buying a $100,000 home, they went over here and found one that wasn't quite what they liked, wasn't everything they were looking for, but they could buy it for $66,458.12. Again, I have no idea why you put that money in there. They as well put $10,000 down, which meant their borrowing was only $56,458.12. Over 30 years, over 10 years at 8.5%. You say, why would they do it for 10 years? Because they only had to pay $700 a month. So both of these families are now paying the same monthly house payment. The Wisers have a cheaper home. They probably are not going to be able to have the church over for, you know, hamburgers and hot dogs. But then again, I don't know that the Fasters are either, because they've got a nicer home, but they don't have any money. They're going to be paying this, but $700 on both. But the Wisers are only going to have to pay 10 years before their note and their house is paid off. And by the way, they do. They pay their house off in 10 years. So in 10 years, the Wisers own, free and clear, a $66,458 home. And they have paid in that 10 years $27,541 in interest. Before you ever buy a house, tell them you'd like to see the breakdown on the interest. Because if you're on the verge of not knowing what to do, that'll help you. Because it's generally, you know, and I think the first home I paid was back in the Jimmy Carter days, somewhere back in there, and you ended up paying almost four times for the house what you actually bought it for. Time you figure compound interest. Right now, it's at least twice. So if you buy a $100,000 home, you're going to pay $200,000 with the interest by the time you pay it off. So they buy it off. They pay it off. They're $27,541 in interest. Their total payback on the loan. Remember, they bought a $66,000 home. By the time they paid it off in 10 years, they have paid $83,999. But they free and clear own the home. It's theirs. They no longer have house payments 10 years in. The Fasters have the nicer home. But 10 years into the loan, they're only 10 years into the loan. They still owe 20 years longer, $700 a month. So we're just going to move away and let them continue paying their payments for another 20 years or so. But while we're doing that, we come back over to the Wisers, who finally now have gone and found their $100,000 home. It's the one they wanted to start out with, and there it is. It's $100,000. But you see, now they sell their home that they own free and clear. And now they go into this new home, which costs $101,037.55. But this time they pay $66,458.12 down. Which means they're only going to have to take out a mortgage for $34,579.43. Which they have still going to have to pay 8%, 8.5% interest. But if they continue making $700 payments, they're only going to have to pay that for 5 years and 1 month. So they purchased the home. The Wisers' payments on house number two over that 5 years and 1 month, it comes to $42,706.79, which pays the principal and interest, which interest is only $8,127.36. And so at the end of 15 years, the Weisers own their $100,000 home free and clear. The Fasters still owe $700 a month for 15 years. How many of you are following me? Now you know why they're called the Weisers. They have paid off free and clear. So what they began to do after they paid their house off in 15 years, they own their $101,000 home. They begin to invest their former house payment, which they no longer have to pay. And so they begin to invest that $700 a month in mutual funds that average 8%. That's a half a percent less than the mortgage rate given in that same span of time. And so they invest that for the next 14 years and 11 months, which is exactly how long the Fasters have to pay the $700 on their mortgage. So now then we come to the day. It's now 30 years since this whole thing began. And finally the day comes, the Fasters now own their home free and clear. They have paid a total on their home of, well, they paid $252,000 in interest. Okay? So they basically end up, when they're all said and done, deduct the interest back out, they have a home that is now total value of $101,037.55. The Weisers have been paying this $700 a month, which, by the way, over 14 years and 11 months amounted to $125,300 in payments, on which they drew $114,627.24 in interest, which means they now own a $100,000 home, and they also have in the bank $239,927.24. So at the end of the 30 years, the Fasters own their home, which is valued at $100,000. They got it free and clear. Happy days are here again. They don't have to pay any more house payments. On the other side of the block, the Weisers now also own a $100,000 home. Plus they have money in the bank. And so their home value and the money in the bank comes to a total of $340,964.79. How many of you would rather be Weiser than Faster? That's almost $500,000 in assets, spending the same exact amount monthly. Now you say, wow, that blows me away. And it should. But here's what I want to do. I want to help you with that. You see, that works for you when you're spending your money. It works against you when you're borrowing somebody else's money, which is called credit card debt. To give you an idea of what you're going to pay the credit card companies in that period of time, look at that in reverse, and you'll have it. Now, all the way back over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, that was just the illustration we began with. You see, we live in a world where we think, boy, success and glitter and glamour and all that stuff just wonderful, and I want to live like whoever, and we see it on television, and we think that's the way to live. Matter of fact, I got to give you some of these things. These are just interesting things I just happened to clip out here about. Here's a lady by the name of Sharon Tirabassi. Sharon Tirabassi was a 35-year-old resident from Hamilton, Ontario, and 9 years ago, she cashed a check from the Ontario Lottery and Gaming Commission for $10,569,010. Okay? Cashed that check. And she bought a big house, fancy cars, designer clothes, lavish parties, exotic trips, gave out money to friends and loans to family. And now, as of today, 9 years later, she's working just a menial job, riding the bus to work, working part-time, and living in a rented house. And you say, well, why? Because we assume all it would take to take care of me is $1 million. You ever hear somebody say that? If I had a million, if you had $1 million, you'd lose it before you could write your name down. You say, why? Because your principles are flawed. You see, if you've got faulty principles, the same hole in the boat is still there. If you don't fix the hole in the boat, it don't matter how much air you put in the boat. Eventually, the water's coming in. She has nothing left. She has 6 children, and they took at some point what little money they had left and put it in a trust for them, and basically they're bankrupt. Do you realize that it's possible for just a nominal, average, middle-class family to go through almost $11 million in 9 years? You say, well, that's just stupid. That's what I said a minute ago. For us old guys that didn't put these principles into operation, we're willing to admit we were stupid. What's your excuse? The faulty principles. I just wrote some of these down today of some of the big champions that you probably know their names. This is just a short list. I could have brought a book, I suppose. Here's MC Hammer. I have no idea who he is. He's a rapper who filed bankruptcy here, Chapter 11. He was $13 million in debt, had a total of assets of $9 million, and he got out of declared bankruptcy and then went on to become a minister. That's effective. Mike Tyson, the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world, filed Chapter 11 in August 2003 after making nearly $300 million in earnings. He spent everything he had. He said, I'm totally destitute and broke. Wayne Newton, that's more my generation. He is Mr. Las Vegas, filed for Chapter 11 despite having been a working entertainer since high school. He was forced into bankruptcy because of approximately $20 million in debt he incurred in the course of suing NBC for libel. In 2005, the IRS sued him for more than $1.8 million in back taxes and penalties. In 2009, officials at a Michigan airport claimed Newton owed them $60,000 in unpaid storage fees for abandoning an airplane there. He hadn't flown in years. Here's Sherman Helmsley. Here's George Jefferson on the Jeffersons. Filed Chapter 13 in June of 1999, saying he lacked sufficient funds because he had borrowed a $1 million loan from a Las Vegas investment corporation and didn't have enough money to pay that, as well as taxes owed to the IRS. Here's Vince Neil, who was a singer with Motley Crue. I have no idea who that is. He's declared bankruptcy twice, making millions and millions of dollars. Sean Quinn, who is... an investor, Irish, was at one time here in the last few years worth $6 billion. $6 billion. He took 25% of his investment, borrowed it against his own company, invested in Anglo-Irish Bank, which went bankrupt. He is now billions of dollars in debt. From being worth billions of dollars, he is now billions of dollars in debt. How about Jose Canseco, who is one of the dynamic duo that played with Mark McGuire and just set everybody on fire back in the 80s and 90s there playing baseball. And Jose Canseco walked away from his $2.5 million home in 2008, 7,300 square foot mansion in Encino, California, went into bankruptcy and into foreclosure. Johnny Unitas, more my day, legendary quarterback, bankrupt. Stephen Baldwin, Alec Baldwin's brother, $2.3 million worth of debts unpaid. Kim Basinger, 1989, sued and lost everything she had. Over and over and over again. You see, we get the idea these people on television should be our role models. And so they just walk in and they spin and we say, boy, look at that. He drives a Ferrari. And it warps our thinking because we think anybody can do that. They can't even do that. Some have estimated perhaps as many as 1 in 4 Hollywood movie stars are on the verge of bankruptcy. And some of them make $6 to $8 million for one film. What are you telling me? It's principles. You got a hole in the boat. If you don't fix the hole, the water eventually will come in. There's nothing you can do to keep it from sinking. And some of our young people are in that place financially. Because you copied older guys like me that didn't have a clue? Or more importantly, because all of us didn't really take seriously what God's Word said? One of the greatest financial textbooks on the face of planet Earth is your Bible. Jesus said more about money than he said about heaven or hell. Now, I'm not here on a get-rich-quick scheme. I'm not a charismatic preacher going to tell you, you know, sow your seed faith and all that. But I'll tell you why those guys get away with that. I'll tell you why those guys go on the Christian Broadcasting Network and they get little widows out there in TV land and they say, send me this, send your seed faith and God will bless you. And she takes her whole check, takes her social security check and sends it off to a guy that's got three homes around the world and driving a Bentley. And I'll tell you how they get away with that, because the principles are Bible principles and it works. You say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying it's a waste of time to give your money to some fraudulent, waste of time preacher. But you see, they're not given to a waste of time preacher. They're given because they love the Lord. And when they do that, and the mistake they make is they think, oh, look, I gave this to Benny Hinn, and look at what God blessed me. God didn't bless you because you gave to Benny Hinn. You're going to have to give account of stupidity one day in the judgment. But you gave with the right heart. And this book says God's going to bless you for that. Now, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying this. There's more than that in the scripture. There are financial principles that are sound and that are honest and that are true. And this is for your sake tonight, as well as to some of us that are older. You say, well, you know, I'm pretty old. You know, at least when you get to a certain age, have a desire in your life to die debt free. I think that'd be, I mean, you're 50, 60, 70, whatever it might be. I think you ought to set that as a goal. I'm going to die by the grace of God debt free. I'm not going to leave my kids a bunch of junk to handle in an estate transaction. Deuteronomy 11, the Lord comes and speaks to his people in Israel there. And he says, beware, through the man Moses, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. So he warns them that doing what is a possibility? It's possible to forget God. How could you forget God? I mean, God is like the first cause, isn't he? Everything that's there. How could you somehow... He's not talking about just blotting him out of your mind. It's just a gradual certain thing. Do you know a lot of us didn't think about God in some of the things we did today? We forgot God. And Moses here warns the people of God not to forget God, not to let him leave your mind, not to go another way from that which God has established, not to get out of the will of God, but to find the will of God, to find the way of God, to find the principles of God and stay in them. Why was he worried? Notice he goes on and defines what happens when we forget God. In number one, not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. You understand, when I forget God, it has an adverse effect in my life and in my testimony. Are you following me? Stay with me. The more you stay with me, the quicker I'll be done. Then notice what brings it. He says, I don't want you to forget the Lord. Because if you forget the Lord, it's going to show up in your walk with the Lord. It's going to show up in your spirituality. It's going to show up in the way you live your life. It's going to have a downward effect in your life. And he says, I don't want that to happen to you. Why is he telling them this? Because they're about to become very prosperous. You know what he's doing? He's warning them against prosperity here. We just came through a very prosperous time in our nation's history. Started back in the late 70s and transpired right on through the end of the 80s. I mean, we were a prosperous nation. We've had several of those. But most all of them usually lead to a giant dip. Why? Because when we get prosperous, that's when we forget God. You see, we don't need him then. You know when gasoline was 26 cents a gallon? I didn't have to pray, God, please help me get through to payday. But you know, when gas is $4 a gallon, that's kind of hurting. We were in a prosperous time. Well, look what he says here. Lest when thou hast eaten, good thing. And art full, good thing. How many of you eat to get full? Amen. Why else would you eat? I don't nibble. All right. Somebody said, you eat like it's your last meal. Exactly. It's my philosophy in life. It very well could be. Lest when thou hast eaten, good thing, and art full, good thing, and hast built goodly houses, good thing, and hast dwelt therein, good thing. when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, good thing. And thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, good thing. And all that thou hast is multiplied, great thing. How many of you understand? How many of you like go through that time? Huh? All of these good things, he said, are about to happen to you. All of these wonderful things God's about to do for you. He's going to take you through times of prosperity. And I just want to help you. How? Warning you. You need a warning. Why? Because that's the best place there is to forget God. He says, beware that thou forget not the Lord. You see, when all these things happen, when all these wonderful things come, verse 14, then thine heart be lifted up. You know what it means to have your heart lifted up? That's when you find that guy going, yes! That guy's got a lifted up heart. When that guy says, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look what I've got. That heart's been lifted up. And he's warning them that through this prosperity, there's a great pathway that leads to the place where we forget God. Then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, watch it, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Did you ever ask yourself the question, why did Israel have to go to Egypt? Does God do anything indiscriminately? Does he do anything without forethought? Does he do anything without purpose? Then why did he send his people into Egypt? Did God know they would become servants and slaves? Then why did he send his people into bondage? So they wouldn't forget. Somebody here tonight that's had major surgery, you won't ever forget. Somebody here that's battled cancer, you'll never forget. You see, God allows us to go through certain things because we have a propensity to forget God when we face prosperity. So much so that God said, I took you to Egypt into the house of bondage. Why would you do that? Because I knew I was going to bring you out and I was going to make you prosperous. And I wanted you to remember that it was the Lord that gave you all of this. Let's keep going. This is a stinging indictment here. Who led thee? Notice he didn't, you forget the Lord who brought thee forth. Now 15, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought. Let me ask you a question. Did the Lord know there were fiery scorpions and serpents and drought? Why would he lead them there? Where there was no water. Did God know there was no water? Why did he lead them there? Look at this. Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of Flint. He doesn't want them to forget. You see, it was God that brought you out of the house of bondage. And it was God that brought you forth water out of the rock. You beginning to get this? Can I tell you why God sent Israel into Egypt? To teach them how to depend on him. To teach them how to rely on him. To teach them that he is all that you need. But boy, how quickly they forgot. Who led thee through, notice, here he is, that great and terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of Flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not. Watch this, that he might humble thee, number one. Number two, and he might prove thee. Why? to do thee good at thy latter end. You know, it's such a part of our nature that God has to humble us before He can promote us. He has to take us through hard times before He can bring us to good times. Because we are so conceited that we'll claim all the glory for ourselves. You think of old Nebuchadnezzar over in the book of Daniel, who turned one day and looked over the city of Babylon and says, "Is it not this great Babylon that I have built?" Any historian will tell you he didn't build anything. He inherited it. He didn't build anything. "It's not this great Babylon that I have built." And God struck him down. Can I tell you where I think America is? I think we forgot. I think we forgot. And because of that, God's going to have to take us back through that refining process, which involves humbling. And God help us, I hope it doesn't involve going back to the house of bondage. He said, "I wanted to do thee good at thy latter end." Why did He take them there? Verse 17, "And that thou say in thine heart," when they got to the great and bountiful, prosperous land, "my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth." And let me help you with that. That's right on the borderline of saying, "I worked hard for my money." Did you ever say that? Did you ever think that? Let me help you with that. God gave it to you, and God could take it away in half a second. You say, "Well, you know, that's not exactly what I know," but you better make sure that what you say matches what you mean. Because God said, "I took you through these places so you wouldn't say that." You'll always be able to say, "The Lord's been good to me. The Lord's taken care of me. The Lord's blessed me. The Lord's prospered me." Whatever you want to say, but it ought to always begin with the two words, "the Lord." The Lord. "Well, yeah, but the Lord just doesn't do everything. You got to put a little effort." Listen, but you see what happens when you put a little effort into it. You then become the one that gets the glory. And maybe you were smarter than others, and maybe you were stronger than others, and maybe you were wiser than others, but you were sucking God's air the whole time. While you were busy making money, He was keeping your heart beating. The danger here is that in prosperity we can forget the Lord. He says in verse 18 again, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth." Watch this, "that He may establish His covenant, which He sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." You know what God wants? He wants us. That's what He wants. He wants us. He wants us to fellowship. He wants us to worship Him. He wants us to give thanks to Him. He wants us to respect and adore Him. So to forget God means to back away from that. And He said, be careful, because the quickest route away from what you need with the Lord is the route of prosperity. Several things said about individuals of wealth in the Scripture. In Ruth chapter 2 verse 1, we find Naomi, who had a kinsman, the Bible said. His name was Elimelech, family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. We learn a lot about Boaz. Boaz is the one that marries Ruth and continues the genealogical line of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz is a type of Christ in many respects. Here's what the Bible says about Boaz in the middle of that same verse. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth. You understand, the man God could trust with wealth was a man He could also trust to be involved in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the King and King David, and the kings of Israel. This was not just some arbitrary pick. God just doesn't throw coins over heaven. He picks the individuals that He bestows His riches and His blessings on. Are you following me tonight? How many of you are following me? If God blesses you, it's because He's picked to bless you. If you don't have the blessings, God hasn't picked you for some reason. You say, well, why not? I don't know. Maybe you need to question your principles. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, yeah, it just didn't work for me? As though God's unfair. Okay? Maybe the problem's not God. Maybe you've forgotten God. And that's the problem. So it says that Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. When we get over into 2 Chronicles, we're introduced to Solomon. And Solomon had, listen, do you understand how much toleration God had to have of Solomon? You wives wouldn't put up with a husband like Solomon. I expected at least an amen there. He was a despicable cad. He was an immoral man. You say, well, why did God put up with him? Well, someday we'll have to ask the Lord, but all I can say is to his credit, when God appeared to him and said, I'll give you whatever you want, he did not ask for a long life and he did not ask for riches. Here's what he said, God, help me to serve you in the lives of your people. Help me to be a good representative in the lives of your people. Give me wisdom to judge thy people. You understand what he's got connection here? He knows he's just an employee working for God. He realizes none of this is mine. I don't own this kingdom. I don't own the Israelites. Belong to God. Somehow, we've got to be careful not to forget the Lord. As a result of that, God blessed him. Over in the book of Esther, we have the Jews in the land of Babylon. And in the land of Babylon, there are difficult times. As a matter of fact, at one point, there's a conspiracy to put to death every one of the Jews in Babylon. And God brings about a great deliverance through the Queen Esther, but even more so through her uncle, Mordecai. He was the influence behind the young lady. And as a result, Israel was delivered from their enemies. Here's what the scripture says about Mordecai in Esther chapter 10. For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. You understand, in every one of these cases, these individuals are not egotistical, self-centered individuals. In every case, they recognize God as the overall authority and themselves as simply an ambassador or someone who holds a job on behalf of God's people. They do not see themselves as champions. They do not see themselves as immortals like the gods of the Greeks. They see themselves as simple men who have been blessed by a great and holy God. And as such, they've been entrusted to something they dare not forget. And that is, all this belongs to God. Take out your Bible this week and run through there and look and see how many of those individuals that God blessed were individuals that were not focused on self. They had something higher in life. Their job wasn't to make $1 million and get the little place down in the islands where the sea rolls in at night. You can watch the sunsets and you can sit back and say, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. As a matter of fact, the guy that said that, God said, you're a fool. You've missed the whole point of life. And yet, that's the principle by which Americans govern themselves. I heard a fellow one time, and here's what he said. I said, what do you do for a living? He said, well, I work so-and-so. And I said, oh, so this is what you are. And he said, oh, no. He said, I'm a servant of God. He said, I just do that to put food on the table. He had a job probably anybody in this auditorium would kill for. And he said, oh no, that's just the way I make some money. See, my job is serving God. My job is living for the Lord. Everything else is incidental to that. That's why the Lord said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Listen to this. And all these things be added unto you. You see, we seek the things first. And hope that God will talk. That's the quickest way to forget God. Meaning what? Meaning this. I'm trying to help tonight. Getting our financial houses in order. I find it's unusual people that say when somebody talks about tithing or giving to God, they get all uptight. And yet, look at what you pay credit card companies. Well, yeah, I know. Well, listen, if you weren't paying the credit card companies, if you practice sound biblical principles, the first step in all of this has nothing to do with your checkbook. The first step in digging out of the hole you're in or avoiding the cliff you're about to go over, the first step in finding yourself a happy place to live. By the way, paying all your debts off won't bring you happiness. We get that idea. That's the same principle, by the way. If I buy things, that'll give me happiness. Is the same principle in reverse as if I pay off all my debts. That'll bring me... No. The principle is this. First step is God owns everything. I'm not here to conquer the world. I'm here to work for Him. I'm not here to impress people. I'm here to serve Him. I'm not here to reap in all the gold and silver and build. I'm just here to do His bidding. And you see, He owns it all. We're supposed to pray, Thy kingdom come. We're very good at praying, my kingdom come. My will be done, by the way, goes along with that. Thy kingdom done. Lord, I'm here to serve You. I'm here to work for You. I'm here to praise You and honor You. I'm here to give You glory. I'm here to give You thanks and praise. And Lord, that's it. If that's all I did, if I didn't have a house, if I didn't have any kind of a job. You read some of the writings of the Jewish survivors of the Holocaust. And you'll probably be hard-pressed to find one that wrote anything that doesn't address the return in their devotion to God. Because they didn't have anything. They didn't even have the certainties of their life. They were sleeping in rat-infested places on bed bugs and lice and tick and just filthy. And some of them had been millionaires before they came there. You read what they wrote while they were going through those tremendous times, and I'll tell you what they learned. They had a deeper devotion for the God that they had left behind somewhere in their prosperity. The Lord said, see, here's the reason I brought you out of the house of bondage, and here's the reason I took you through those trying and hard times in the wilderness, because I wanted to prosper you. Hey, you could have just sent me a check. No, see, I know you. I know you. And your job is to praise me and love me and serve me and live for me. And if you get too much, first thing you do is you forget me. First point in putting my financial house in order. If you're here tonight, husband, wife, mom, dad, whatever it is, you say, we got to get some problems taken care of in our household. And you say, well, what am I supposed to do? Stop spending? No, you'll get a break on that. I'm not even going to address that tonight. Here's my challenge for you tonight. Recognize God owns everything you have. It's not yours. As a matter of fact, you're not even your own. Did you get that? Ye are not your own. Somebody said, well, I'll do with my body what I want. No, it's not yours. Ye are not your own. You're bought with a price. Wherefore, glorify God. That's it. I'm back to that thing. That's my job. You know why God put Adam and Eve in the garden? I believe with all my heart, because every day when he came to walk with them in the cool of the day, he wanted to see them run from the garden to say, he's here, and to hold his hand and talk to him about all the wonderful things they'd seen that day. You understand God's not interested in cities and buildings and skyscrapers and jet airplanes and ocean liners. The resource of this world God's interested in is sitting right here in this auditorium before me tonight. God wants you. And if God doesn't get you, nothing will ever get straightened out. He may have to take you one step closer to that house of bondage to get you to where you'll look up. But it's an amazing thing when we have nothing else to look at, we then can look up. So Moses here warned the people of God, be careful. Be careful when you get into the land of promise not to forget God. First step is everything belongs to the Lord. Psalm 24 verse 1 says simply, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now, I don't know what else you could name that's not in one of those categories. Simply put, God has staked his claim that this planet, everything on it, in it, and about it, belongs to me. So, having considered that, who am I to say, this is mine? You hear somebody every once in a while when they go through a difficult time in life, they say, you know, God took that away from me. God took it away from you? Well, you have a receipt. If we were honest, we might have said, I fought God until he finally took it away from me because it was his. It belonged to him. Psalm 50 verse 10 begins, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills, I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. I like you tell the Lord's a little miffed in verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God just says, look, I don't need you. Okay? You need me. And boy, how many times there are people sitting in pews right here tonight. You've got it completely backwards. You think the Lord needs you. You think you're special. And God said, if I was starving to death, I wouldn't ask you for anything. I own everything. Somebody said, well, you know, you're just going to talk. I'm not going to talk about you giving tonight, but I remember the preacher years ago that said he had had a number of his church members that had gone to the hospital with cirrhosis of the giver. And I'm in full agreement with that. God, he takes good care of a tightwad. And he talked about one fellow he had that just for years and years and years, you know, he put like $2 in the offering plate every week, and he made sure he held them up so everybody saw it. And now he was in the hospital, and that fellow had headed him off at every point he had tried. And finally, when he said, let me ask a question, he said, how does it feel giving all that money you could have given to God to the doctor in the hospital? God will get his money one way or the other. He'll put you in the house of bondage if he has to. But you'll look up at some point and go, God, I didn't realize how badly I really need you. He'll get you at some point. You can make that decision voluntarily, or he'll help you along the way. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 14 says, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also and all that therein is. And then he said this, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. You know what a love story that is? That's God saying, I own it all, but I choose you. And the problem is, we say, Lord, I love you, but I choose this. It all belongs to Him. In Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar made his bold statement I talked about a moment ago and said, is this not great Babylon that I have built? While he's still speaking, God taps him on the shoulder. Says, hey, pal, you're going to have to go back to the house of bondage here. So you've forgotten me. He says that they shall drive thee from men in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 4. And thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And giveth it to whomsoever he will. There is not a potentate or a ruler sitting anywhere on the face of planet Earth tonight that God hadn't allowed to be where they are. There's not one nuclear weapon out there that God's not in control of. There's not one drop of rain in the heaven he's not in control of. There's not one degree of the temperature that he's not in control of. There's not one bolt of lightning or crash of thunder that he's not in control of. And if a nation ever goes into poverty through famine or through earthquake or through pestilence, God has the doing of it. You say, well, why would God punish us? Because it's all his. But all he wants is us. Look at the United States of America and tell me what the percentage of people that live in this great land tonight would be of those that are just seeking everything they can get for themselves and have for themselves and hold for themselves and possess for themselves compared to that small ratio of people that just want to praise God and thank Him for everything good He's done. And that will explain to you every problem and every woe and every terror the United States deals with. God said, it's all mine. I just want you. I want a fellowship with you. God gave Adam and Eve the garden. Wasn't it God's? He put them in. He says, hey, whatever you want. Enjoy the garden. And I'm going to come and walk with you. In the heat, cool of the day, every day, you can tell me what you found, what you've discovered, where you've been, all the things. You can praise me. Oh, but Lord, what happens when we've seen everything in the garden? What happens when we've tasted of every fruit of every tree in the garden and save the fruit that you told us not to eat? But we've tasted every... What will we do then, Lord? What do you think the Lord did? Scratched his head and said, well, boy, I never thought about that. Or do you think he pointed up to the heavens out there and said, see those stars? Every one of those stars has the power of your Son. Every one of those stars has planets, and every one of those planets could have gardens, and every garden could grow fruit you've never seen or tasted ever before. And we could go from planet to planet and just enjoy. See the goodness of God? 1 Corinthians 10:26 says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. By the way, He owns the atoms. Okay? You just watch these guys colliding these things in these colliders. You go messing with stuff God made, He'll take care of business. You say, prophecy, I suppose. Whether they be visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. Is that true in your life? Is supremacy before everything in your life? You see, He made it all He wants is us. He's before all things. That means if He took something away, you wouldn't get mad at Him because it belonged to Him anyway. Quiet crowd tonight, Baptist church on a Wednesday night. You say, why are you? Because if you're ever going to get your checkbook right and your finances right, you're going to have this right first. Every dime of money I have anywhere on the face of planet Earth tonight is not mine. It belongs to Him. I like to look at it. I like to count it. Man, I try not to leave home without it. I like the colors of the new cards and all the good stuff that they got out there. I'm enamored. I like to go into the shopping centers and look at all the neat stuff they got there. But I have to be careful. Because when I get back in the car, I want to be able to say, Lord, I didn't see anything in there I'd trade for You. I didn't see anything in there I want more than a walk with You. Lord, there's nothing in my pocket I want so much that I'd walk away from You. God, I want You to have first place in all, and everything belongs to You. Do you recognize if it belongs to You, then with that comes your responsibility to do what? Take care of it. It's yours, right? I don't believe any of you have had me show up at your house in the last year to shovel snow off your driveway. Say, why not? Because it ain't my driveway. It's yours. You take care of it. Do you know what happens when we start claiming things for ourselves? Well, God, this is my money and this is my family and Lord, this is my... Okay, God says, all right, then You'll take care of it. I'll tell you why there's a lot of misery among Christians. Because they forget the principle of ownership. And that, simply put, is everything belongs to God. You say, I'm having a hard time with my kids. They're not yours. You need to be praying, Lord, I'm having a hard time with Your kids. And Lord, You better do something to these kids. You say, well, I'm having a hard time with money. No, you're having a hard time with the Lord's money. You see, if we would first begin to recognize divine ownership, then the rest of it will fall in place. It's funny, over the years when I try to teach young people how to budget, and sometimes we even go so far as to use the envelope approach. You put the money for the new car here, you put the money for the house here, you put money for water and sewage, everything's got an envelope, that they don't like that. And the reason they don't like that has pretty much always been the same. And I'll tell you what it is. You know, I want to have some money in my pocket so I can just spend it when I want to spend it. I want some non-designated, uncontrolled money that belongs to me. And so we're not going to budget, because if we budgeted, then I'd have to take my money and put it in the budget there. And I wouldn't have any money for Snickers bars. But the truth of the matter is, I have no problem with you having a budget category called Snickers. You see, it's when we begin to put things in their proper place that we recognize how much wiser the wisers were than the fasters. And how much more productive it is to recognize that God owns this, and so I would be wiser if I did this and then I did this. You see, the fasters by their name were very much like we are in this day and age. We want it now. We want it fast. We want to get it right. And there's always somebody with a plastic card standing there going, hey, we'll give it to you and you can have your own home. Maybe it would be wiser to wait until God gave you the home He wanted you to have and let you live in a home that He owned, and you could just rent it from the Lord. And then when times got tough or something broke, you could just pick up the phone and say, God, it's broke. It belongs to you. You need to fix your refrigerator. You say, well, I'll be honest with you. I tell you how I believe it works. It's the way I've seen it work. God says, oh, the refrigerator's broke. Well, here, I have to send you some money for that because you need a refrigerator. Oh, tires are flat. Boy, I can't believe. Why would I let my tires go flat on my car? Well, you're driving it. I've got to take care of it for you. Here, I'm going to send you some money for two tires to put on my car. Are you beginning to get the idea? You see, overall, I think that there's not one person here tonight that wouldn't say, man, best thing that could happen to me if I just was totally debt-free. And you're right, but that could also be the most devastating thing. Because if you were debt-free right now, you'd be in the land of prosperity. And the next time you looked at your bank account statement, you'd forget the Lord. And you know what happens to about 90% of people that get out of debt? They go right back in. So we have to cross that first bridge, which is everything I have belongs to God. Husbands and wives, you have to go through that says, okay, it's not ours and mine and yours, it's His. It's all His. And so I need to be careful how I spend His money. Because it all belongs to Him and I want to spend it in the right way because I know this. The prosperity isn't because I've got money. The prosperity is because I have Him. Do you realize if you talk to somebody, and I'm going to close with this, I could go on. You talk to somebody that's walked with the Lord and allowed God to govern in governorship their life. You won't talk to them for more than 5 minutes till they'll tell you some story that is almost unbelievable of what God's done for them. You say, well, why does God do that for them? Because He knows they'll talk about it. And the reason He doesn't do it for you is because you'd say, I did it. So if you want to pay your own way, help yourself. But I just soon have the Lord own it all. And just walk with Him in the garden in the cool of the day and enjoy life and enjoy Him. And not worry about the turmoils and the frustrations of this world, but recognize when it's all said and done and the smoke clears, I'll be in heaven forever because He chose me. Do you realize the earth's going to burn up and everything that's in it but the redeemed? He chose us. Let what belongs to Him belong to Him. Pay your debts. Get out of the debts. You say, well, listen, there's nothing wrong with buying anything if God says that's what you need to have. Well, I know some of you don't like that because now you'd have to pray about something before you bought it. The impulse kind of goes out of it, doesn't it? But I'll be honest with you, I've never seen people that put God first that ever suffered for anything. As a matter of fact, I've seen Him bring them through the wilderness and care for them and bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. And I've seen them always say, God's so good and such a blessing.